Well, good morning once again. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 8. I say turn there. I know some of you will be tapping or whatever it is we do in this electronic age. But as you get to Romans chapter 8, let me tell you what the plan is for the next few weeks leading up to Christmas and then taking us on into the new year. This series of messages is what is part of what we've entitled the What We Believe series. And I wish to address with you and for your encouragement and edification various topics as we go through this particular series that will challenge you, that will inform you as to what we believe and why we believe it as a church. As most of you know, particularly if you have spent any time on our church website, our church holds to what we call the historical, orthodox, and biblical teachings referred to often as the doctrines of grace. Do we not have the PowerPoints going? A couple of slides behind here. All right, thank you. We're going to be speaking about what we call the doctrines of grace, and sadly, too many Christians, and perhaps even some of you here this morning, hear the word doctrine, and you want to close up and shrink away and think, oh my goodness, the pastor is going to speak about doctrine. Some people think that the word doctrine is akin to a swear word. Mainstream Christianity tells us that doctrine is something that we must avoid at all costs because, well, it does at least three things in most people's thinking. Number one, it's boring. Number two, doctrine is divisive, right? And number three, well, doctrine is just irrelevant. Why don't we just live for Christ? Well, the truth of the matter is that every one of us in here has doctrine. Every one of you believes something about the Word of God, something about who Jesus is, something about our salvation. Everyone believes and practices doctrine, and your lives are a reflection of what you actually believe about God and His Word. Therefore, properly and biblically understood, doctrine is always practical. Doctrine will always affect you. Doctrine will always change you. You will act according to what you believe. And so it is more important in my thinking that we believe the Bible so that it affects the very way that we think and the very way that we act. And it's the only key to genuine Christian living because it is the truth of Scripture gathered around a particular theme which, with direct implications for all that we think, all that we do. Again, this morning we begin a series on what is called the doctrines of grace. That is the biblical teaching concerning the glory of the grace of God in our salvation. Have you stopped even this morning to think about the glorious grace that has been shown to you, that you, a sinner, alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds against the one holy God, has been graced by God to receive the blessings of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. My prayer is that you will know, that you will believe, and you will practice the truths of Scripture concerning your salvation. To do this, I will begin by asking you three questions that I'd like you to ponder as we begin. First, if someone were to ask you, what is the Bible all about? What would you say? What is the Bible all about? Well, you might say the Bible is about God. Right? The Bible is about God. Indeed, the Bible from beginning to end is what we say God-centered. That is, God is the key character of the narrative of Scripture. Yet the Bible is not simply about God, is it? In reality, let me tell you what the Bible is about, because it's very profound. The Bible is about a relationship between God the Creator and His creatures, about a relationship that has been marred and destroyed by sin, a relationship that can be restored through the blood of the Son, whom we know as Jesus Christ. The Bible is about how God, in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, made the initiative, how God acted solely to address humanity's rebellion in order to restore this relationship. Would you agree that that's what the Bible is about? From beginning to end, we see this really twofold theme of God being glorified through the salvation of men and women. Well, that brings us to a second question. And the second question is this. Since the Bible is about God in relationship with people, what is the most important word or theme in the Bible? And I think if you really thought about it, you might be quick to respond with the word grace. To be sure, the grace of God weaves its way through the entirety of Scripture. Every page of Scripture is filled with the grace of God. We have an acronym, and you can see it up there, for grace. We can define it very simply with this acronym, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Interesting way to define it. But it speaks of what is necessary for God to do in order to restore this relationship that you and I have rebelled against God, this relationship that we need with our Creator. It is this grace that speaks to us of the character of God inasmuch as He treats rebellious people quite contrary to what they deserve. Do you not agree with that? Not one of us in this room has been treated by God the way that we deserve. And that leads us to a third and very most important question. Who is the prime and active agent in the salvation of anyone? Who is it that sets everything into motion and carries it on through from beginning to end? To ask the question another way, is your salvation entirely due to God's activity, or have you contributed to your salvation at some point and in some way? Or I can ask it this way. Did God save you by His own sovereign activity and work in your life? Or did God simply provide you some assistance, some key points in your life so that you were able to save yourself by some self-determined application of your own resources and abilities? It's interesting to note that all, and I underscore, all of the major leaders of the Reformation, be it Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, and the like, after having made thorough and tedious studies, you can read their work, you can see how they poured themselves, invested themselves into the understanding of Scripture, that each of those reformers were thoroughly convinced that every aspect of salvation from start to finish is due solely to God's sovereign actions in us, for us, and through us. Some of them said they were forced to such conclusions as a response to the Bible's overwhelming teaching of the nature and extent of sin that leaves a person utterly unable and unwilling to save himself. And that's why the Reformers adopted one of the five cries of the Reformation, which was simply this, sola gratia, grace, grace alone. But there were some at the time of the Reformation who took issue with such doctrine, took issue with such teachings about salvation. There were those who believed that even in spite of sin and its horrific effects upon the mind and the will and the emotions, that a person could participate and in fact must participate in the process of his salvation, believing that God would do His part, but we must do our part and contribute. If we are rightly to understand why we as a church embrace and proclaim what has become known as the doctrines of grace, we need a little bit of a history lesson. And I know, Sunday morning, history lesson. Y'all ready? How many of you like history? Okay? How many of you don't? Who would dare? Oh, I saw those hands. We'll talk later. All right. History on a Sunday morning, but I am going to do my best to keep us out of the weeds, to keep ourselves focused as we consider this particular topic. When I use the phrase doctrines of grace, some of you may be wondering exactly to what I am referring. The doctrines of grace are the teachings of Scripture where God initiates and He executes and brings to final fruition the salvation of people solely as a result of His own great grace. So let's get to our history lesson, and I'm going to take you back to the year 1610. Anybody around then? Okay. In the year 1610, it's about 100 years after Martin Luther had started a debate concerning the very issue, trying to answer this very question, how is a person to be saved? And that led to the Protestant Reformation. But in 1610, a Dutch professor of theology, a man by the name of Jacob Arminius, one who claimed to be a Bible-based reformer, actually rejected what Luther and all the other major reformers had taught about and concerning salvation. Arminius taught that God accepts those who accept Him, not because they were sovereignly and specifically and specially chosen first by God's decree of election, but because they were first found to have chosen God Himself. In spite of the warnings against his teachings by several sound pastors and theologians, he was still appointed as professor of theology at the University of Leiden. There he taught doctrines contrary to that which had been taught, have I emphasized this enough, by all of the 16th century Protestant reformers. Among these teachings were the notion that God elects or chooses people for salvation not based upon His own divine choosing, but based upon those whom He foreknew would choose Him first. As early as 1605, Reformed pastors in the Netherlands were calling for discipline against Arminius and his followers because of these teachings. When the Reformed churches refused, the pastors then asked the government, can you imagine that? The pastors asked the government to call for a national synod, a council, but the government refused. Instead, leading followers of Arminius in the government called for a synod to review and to revise the Belgic Confession of 1561 and the Heidelberg Catechism of 1653, documents which followed the historic teachings from Jesus to Paul to Augustine and up through the Reformation. These followers of Arminius wanted a national synod, a council to go in and change all of that teaching. While all of this controversy was swirling, Arminius died in 1609. But instead of quieting down, his students and followers became even more aggressive, and they published what was called a remonstrance against the doctrines of the Reformed churches in 1610, back to where we started. Now, the word remonstrance means a forcefully reproachful protest. It is a way of saying, we don't just disagree, we really disagree, and we want everybody to change their thinking on this particular matter of theology. Soon after, though, the Reformed churches responded against the remonstrants. The remonstrants then incited riots in 1617 against Prince Maurice, the commander of Holland's military forces, threatening war against Maurice if he didn't change the doctrines. It's interesting as we think about all the stuff that's going on in our country and how people will riot over certain things. Here is a riot taking place over theology. Because of the military superiority, Maurice prevailed against the remonstrants. And a national synod was finally convened, and they called multiples of pastors and theologians and government officials to have this council that was convened for 7 months from November 1618 to May 1619. Again, it was attended by 84 leading theologians from Holland, Great Britain, Germany, Switzerland, and France, and it was called the Synod or Council of Dort. And it was actually the first and the last ecumenical synod of the churches of the Reformation in church history. This historical backdrop already teaches us that we need to take doctrine seriously. Many of our forefathers sacrificed their very lives, heeding the words of Jude verse 3, which says that they were contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. But just what was it that the Arminians taught as the main tenets and the main doctrines of their remonstrance that so provoked all of the Reformed churches to say, no, we'll look at the Scriptures, but we're saying no. Remember, all that I'm about to tell you took place before there was anything called the doctrines of grace and before there was anything that so many of you have heard before, a little acronym called TULIP. How many of you have heard of TULIP? Well, what are these teachings, the 5 points of the remonstrants? These were put together by the followers of Jacob Arminius, and his teachings were simply this. First, that divine election, that is our being chosen for salvation, is based upon man's foreseen faith and obedience, that God looked down the corridor of time and he saw that a person would choose God, therefore God chose him based upon that information. Second, that Christ atoned for the sins of every single human being without exception. Third, that regeneration enables sinners to do good towards salvation, but man has free will due to only a partial depravity, that man has not been so affected by sin that he cannot look up to and choose God. Fourth, a person can ultimately resist the Holy Spirit's gracious and saving work on him. And fifth, those who have been truly saved may finally fall away from the faith and perish in hell. Long before there is anything that I'm about to talk to you organizes the doctrines of grace, this was the teaching that was brought before a national synod that was being examined by 84 pastors and theologians to see if it was biblical. The Synod, or Council of Dort, responded to these 5 points of the Remonstrance with what are called now the Canons of Dort, which over time became known as the 5 points of Calvinism. Let me tell you that calling them the 5 points of Calvinism is a misnomer, because Calvin never formulated them. He didn't put these together, even though all of his teachings supported them. In other words, if the Arminians had never drafted the 5 points of the Remonstrance, there would be no 5 points of Calvinism, but only what is clearly taught in the Scriptures about God's sovereign grace and our salvation. Now, the canons of Dort are divided into four, but they got later divided into 5 heads because the original framers of it combined the 3rd and 4th heads into one, and I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. They combined they believed that man's total depravity, which was the 3rd chapter or 3rd head, and God's irresistible regenerating grace, the 4th head, were inseparable, so they combined them. And it was not until 1905, did you get the date? We're back in 1610. It was not until 1905 that an unnamed pastor, some 300 years after the Council of Dort, rearranged those 5 points to become known, or to teach the doctrines of grace with the acronym TULIP. And what does TULIP mean? Well, we'll put that up here for you. Very quickly, TULIP, total depravity. That's from the 3rd head. It was really the 3rd chapter that man, not that man is as bad as he could be, but man is as bad off as he can be. Also sometimes referred to as total inability. The second one, the U, unconditional election, that God chooses whom he will save, not based upon foreseen faith, but based upon something in and of himself. L for limited atonement, one that bothers a lot of people. We also sometimes refer to it as particular redemption. The I stands for irresistible grace, that when God chooses to save somebody and brings that grace through the power of the Spirit, that person will be unable to resist. And finally, the perseverance of the saints, those whom God has chosen to save will be saved, and they will exhibit the fruits of salvation. Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking specifically at the teachings of these canons of Dort. However, let me be clear on this. First, since the canons or teachings are lengthy, I intend only to preach on selected articles pertaining to these 5 points. And I intend, secondly, to preach, as is our custom, by means of exposition of the Scripture or biblical text, with the canons of Dort being brought in so that their biblical foundation is supported. In other words, the canons of Dort are really simply an exposition of the Scripture itself. And so with all of that history behind us, let's turn our attention to our text. Hopefully you have found your way to Romans chapter 8 and those very familiar words of verses 28 through 30. Here as the Word of God is read. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many believers. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. May God be honored as we study his word together. Now, I'm not sure what comes to your mind as you hear those words, but what we find in our text is really, ultimately, a series. Did you notice all the verbs? A series of actions performed by whom? God. It's all of God. It is performed by God himself. Actions that result in, and this is for what we're very thankful, in saving his people from sin, saving his people from death, saving his people, you know the most important thing that it is that we're saved from? The wrath of God that our sin deserves. And then he brings them into the most blessed of conditions, as you see from beginning to end, that he brings us to the end, to what we call glorification. In verses 29 and 30, we find what is called so often God's golden chain of redemption. If we can show that. God's golden chain of redemption, starting in eternity past and taking us all the way into eternity future. We read of God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, God's calling, God's justification, and God's glorification of man. In the canons of Dort, paragraph 2, what was entitled The Rejection of Errors, in the first head of doctrine, the canons call Romans 8:30 the series of actions as the golden chain, I quote, the golden chain of our salvation. Listen to the wording of this historic council defending the biblical teaching concerning man's salvation. The council considered as error those who teach that there are various kinds of election of God unto eternal life. The one general and indefinite, the other particular and definite. And that the latter, in turn, is either incomplete, revocable, non-decisive, and conditional, or complete, irrevocable, decisive, and absolute. Likewise, that there is one election unto faith and another unto salvation, so that election can be unto justifying faith without being a decisive election unto salvation. What are they saying? That you're not really being chosen to be saved, you're just being chosen to have faith so that you might save yourself. They go on to write, "For this is a fancy of men's minds, invented regardless of the Scriptures, whereby the doctrine of election is corrupted, listen, and this golden chain of our salvation is broken. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified." The theologians of Dort wrote that this chain, if you were to follow Jacob Arminius's thinking, would be broken, implying that this chain really is to be regarded as unbreakable. It is an unbreakable golden chain, that God alone is sovereign in salvation, and that God, the glory of God's grace and salvation, is what the Bible teaches. And in the words of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, I love this verse, by the way, Ephesians 1, 6. I get asked, why did God choose me? You ever ask that question? Why did God choose me? You know, in our minds, try to figure that question out. Why did God choose me? But Ephesians 1, 6 says this. It answers the question by saying, it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. The problem is that doesn't satisfy us, right? We want to have better answers than that. It was according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace. Well, I need to move on. This morning, I wish to expound this golden chain of our salvation, Romans 8, 28 through 30. And to do so, we are going to answer three questions that we can flesh out of this text. Who are the beneficiaries of this chain? Who is the benefactor of this chain? And what is the benefit of the chain? So let's look at our first point. Who are the beneficiaries of the chain? Here's this golden chain. It's affecting somebody. How many of you would love to be, you know, like Bill Gates' beneficiary? How many of you would like to be Steve Jobs' beneficiary? You get all of that massive wealth, right? Well, this is the question that we're trying to answer. Who are the beneficiaries of this particular text, of this golden chain of salvation? And the answer is found in those very familiar words, the most beloved verse, verse 28 of Romans 8. And we, We'll have to figure out who we is in just a moment. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who, what? Love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. After reading such a verse, we need to answer the question, who is Paul addressing? Look carefully as the answer again is found in our text. The beneficiaries or the recipients are to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. And Paul, for 8 chapters now, has been speaking to the saints who are at Rome, to the believers who are at Rome. In other words, Paul, in this text, is specifically addressing believers, not unbelievers. How do we know this? Because unbelievers don't love God. And unbelievers are not called by God for the specific purpose of being conformed to the image of His Son. Paul was addressing believers. It is believers who are to glorify God by bearing the likeness of His Son, and thus God's ultimate purpose in saving His people is their final glorification. And what is that? It is fully bearing the image of His Son in the new heavens and in the new earth and into eternity forever and ever. Romans 28 reminds us of an important and wondrous truth, that God works all things together for the good of His own children. Now, this does not mean that unbelievers do not receive good. In fact, unbelievers are receiving enormous amount of good all the time. They're just not acknowledging it. They're just not aware of it. In Matthew 5:45, we read that God causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, God does give good things, but only in this life to unbelievers. The difference between unbelievers and believers is that believers may receive not only earthly good things, but they most assuredly will receive spiritually good things in the life to come. And we prayed about that in our pastoral prayer. According to Ephesians 1:3, these blessings include, are you ready for this? These blessings include, but they're not limited to this, but to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does that include? Well, listen to what if we were to read through Ephesians 1, we find that these are some of our blessings in the here and now. We are adopted as children of God. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. We receive an inheritance, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And as if that were not enough, Romans 8:28 through 30, it points to additional good things that are given to the believer. What Paul termed as, if you want to take all of that, what else is there? Being conformed to the image of Jesus. Being like Jesus. Thinking like Jesus. Praying like Jesus. Talking to other people like Jesus. Of being justified before God. Made right before God. And of ultimately having that glorified existence with God forever and ever in His presence. Now, I'd like you to look at that text again, verses 29 through 30. There's a list there of activities. There's a process, if we move on there, of man's salvation from eternity past to eternity future. From beginning to end, if you notice it, without interruption, this is a work of God. In other words, the golden chain of salvation is unbreakable. Those whom God foreknew, He also absolutely predestined. Those whom God predestined most definitely will be called, which I think captures the ideas of being regenerated or born again. Those whom God called will beyond a doubt be justified, made right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. And those whom God justified, according to this text, will most assuredly be glorified, brought into the presence of God with a resurrection body like that of Christ, made fit for eternity in heaven. The way Paul writes this in the Greek text assures the readers that there are no ifs, there are no exceptions, there are no maybes. Those whom were foreknown by God for this salvation from eternity past will be glorified in eternity future. And no one except believers are viewed in this chain. And this is why the writers of the Canons of Dort called this chain golden, most valuable. Can you see how priceless this chain is, for it was purchased with the blood of Christ for us. And like a golden chain, it is most beautiful because its origin is founded in the farthest reaches of eternity past, conceived by the will of one eternal and almighty triune God. And so what I'd like you to think about in a practical way is the next time that you receive a gift, do you think about any time coming up soon when you might receive a gift? You've been telling people what you want for Christmas? Okay. The next time you receive a gift, perhaps at Christmas time, would you be reminded of this gift? The golden chain of your salvation. Will you determine to be in awe and to treasure this gift? This gift, remembering that God determined to give it to you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, even while you were undeserving, even while you were ungrateful, even while you were unrepentant. Paul says that believers were foreknown. Let's break that verb down just a bit, shall we? In verse the verb foreknown in our text cannot simply mean to have knowledge beforehand. God has always possessed perfect knowledge of all creatures and all events. There's never been a time when anything past, present, or future was not fully known to God. But it is not his foreknowledge of future events of what people would do, which is referred to here in our text. For Paul clearly states that those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified. Since all men are not predestined, all called, and all justified, it follows that not all men were foreknown. The word has to mean something other than just seeing what's going to come up. And indeed, that word carries a more deep and a more intimate sense in verse 29. Rather, what we see communicated in our text is that God literally set his heart upon, that is, he foreknew certain individuals with whom he would have a relationship with. He knew something about particular individuals it's not that he would simply know something about particular individuals that they would do one thing or another, but rather that he knew the individuals themselves. Those whom he determined to have a relationship with, these are the ones, our text says, he predestined to be made like his son, Jesus Christ. The word foreknew is used here to speak of a relationship. We might say that those whom God foreloved, that is, those who were the objects of his redeeming love, he marked out beforehand for salvation. We see this very idea of God choosing for himself those whom he would have a relationship with and love in the life of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God speaks to him and says, "Before I formed you in the womb," and here's the word that carries the same idea, "I knew you." Not just knew about you, not just knew what you were going to do, but I determined to have this relationship with you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I planned all of this out. And I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. It's a hard text for those who think election is unfair. But for those who take God's word as absolute truth, it is a most wonderful text. How many times have you asked yourself the question, and I asked you this before, why did God choose me? Why would God choose me? Do you conclude that you are better or more pleasing than those whom God did not choose? Look at me. I'm so wonderful. I look good in my light-colored suit here at the end of November because it's 70 degrees. God had to choose me. No, I would hope not. And again, there is a perfectly biblical answer to the question as to why God has chosen me. And I want to show you where it stands written. I've already pointed this out to you once before, but in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read this. So we're coming off of being foreknown. Those whom he foreknown, he predestined. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according, here it is. Why did God choose you? According to the kind intention of his will. Because God wanted to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, I did not say that would satisfy our human curiosity. But that is the biblical answer. We want reasons for about us, why we are chosen. We want a reason why we were so special in the heart of God. We have been chosen by the kind intention of His will before we were born, before we had done anything good, anything bad, anything evil, anything right. God had already chosen us according to Ephesians 1:6, and you might write down Romans 9:11 as well. And so the only question at this point is this: how are you going to respond to the gift of this golden chain of salvation? Maybe you could get all prideful because you have proven yourself to be better than the next guy. No. Maybe you could respond with attitudes and actions of shameful immorality since you're saved no matter what you do, right? I'll just go out and do whatever I want to do because the chain is secure. No. That would be utterly inconsistent with a life that has been transformed by the grace of God. Rather, the only true response is that of humility. Since all of us are undeserving and wretched sinners, such a humility leads us to submission to the will of God, since according to His Word, He chose us not to live for ourselves, not to live after the desires of the flesh, but rather to be holy and to be blameless before Him. That is, to give up on yourself, get out of yourself, and do things God's way. Think about things God's way. Be in the Word and follow the Word of God. He wants us to devote ourselves to praise and thankfulness to His love and merciful election, that out of all the people on the face of the earth, He chose us. And what did He choose us to do? Well, to praise Him, to know Him, to praise Him, but also to communicate to others what He has done. Because God has others. Jesus said, I have others I wish to bring into the fold. And we preach the message, the gospel of salvation. Now, there are some Christians who still carry the sinner's baggage of pride. They cannot accept the utter humility of not being able to contribute to their own salvation. But who would ever want to rob God of His glory? In making us the beneficiaries of the golden chain of salvation, we are to be in awe that we would ever have such a chain. But we need to turn our attention not only to who are the beneficiaries, but according to the text, who is the benefactor? That's our second point. Who is the benefactor of this chain? In other words, who's responsible for man's salvation? Who is the originator of it? If we want to put it in the terms of this chain, who is it that forged this chain of salvation into existence? Do you know that there are Christians who believe that they are the ones who made the decision to accept Jesus out of their own free will, as if to suggest that somehow they did something that God didn't? Beyond a doubt, every Christian believes in predestination. The very word is biblical. It must be believed. It is found right here in our text in Romans 8:29. And the only issue for you this morning is this: what kind of predestination do you believe in? Sadly, many Christians believe in an unbiblical predestination that turns them into their own elector. They choose themselves. God looked down the corridor of time and saw how wonderfully smart I was to choose Him, so He chose me. Well, then I elected myself. Rather than being humbled and grateful to God for His unsearchable, utterly undeserved, and unmerited grace and mercy towards us, wretched, rebellious sinners, we might be thinking to ourselves at times, ha, I'm so much better than my friends, so much better than my family who has heard the gospel, but they were not smart enough to believe. They were not good enough to believe. You have nothing to do with any part of your salvation. It has been rightly said, and I would have you note this, that the only thing that we bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. If you want to contribute something to your salvation, I will allow you that. Like I'm so generous. The only thing you bring to your salvation is the very sin that made it necessary. This is made very clear in our text in verse 30. After the clearly exclusive divine act of foreknowing or determining to enter into this love relationship with His own, every single act of verse 30 is also, notice this, exclusively an act of God. Not once do you see an act of man. Not one time. Verse 30, over and over again, He foreknew you. He predestined you. He called you. He justified you. He glorified you. Where, O man, are you in the chain? Where are you mentioned? Did Paul mess up his theology? Is the Word of God null and void all of a sudden? Why would Paul, a defender of faith, why would Paul, who says we must be involved in the process of sanctification, leave those two elements out in this golden chain of salvation? Where are you in this process? It's very interesting, the grammatical construction used by Paul, because every one of the verbs used in this golden chain are what we call an aorist tense in the Greek. Y'all ready for your Greek lesson? We've had history. We're moving to Greek class. Aorist tense refers to something that has happened in the past. It is a past completed action. It's all done. It's not happening anymore. It's settled. It is sure. That's the aorist tense. So in Paul's mind, the whole chain has already been accomplished. Now, I want you to fathom that, because we can understand, at least conceptually, the idea that God, okay, He foreknew me, and then He went ahead and predestined me, and He called me, and He justified me. That we can all kind of comprehend. That's all in the past. But there's one in that list that makes it kind of hard to understand, isn't it? How many of you feel glorified? Yesterday, I had a headache. Headache progressed into a migraine. Migraine got so bad, tears coming out of my eyes. I went to bed praying, okay, Lord, I hope I don't have a migraine in the morning. Well, I had a migraine in the morning. I'm preaching with a migraine. I don't feel glorified. I feel clammy. I feel weak. I feel pathetic. That's okay. The promise of God is that if I belong to Him, even if I feel weak at this point, I have the assurance that I will enter into His presence, glorified. No more migraines. Yeah, amen. No more any pains. That final sense step of glorification of the Christian is still future. We know that. But by using this type of past tense, Paul tells us that even our glorification, even though it is in the future, it is so certain because God decreed it. He said, it is done, it is sure, it is finished, it is secure. It's going to happen. Praise God. According to Paul, the elect who have not even yet been born are to be regarded as predestined and called and justified and glorified, because it is God who predestines and calls and justifies and glorifies them with an eternal, unchangeable, unbreakable decree. God does not lie, does He? God does not lie, does He? May it never be, right? If man has a part in this chain, then there would be no certainty of that kind of thought. Why? Because human beings are sinful. And we are so subject to changing our minds. If God elected us because He saw us accepting Christ into our hearts, then what happens to our election if we are later seduced by false teachings? What if we're seduced by the false prosperity gospel? If God called and regenerated us because we believed in Christ by our own free will, then would God reverse our regeneration if we later went on to the Oneness Pentecostals? And if this happens, then would God also take our justification and glorification back? You see, we can't break the chain. God took it upon Himself to forge the chain of our salvation. It is all His. He knew that man whom He created, this man who fell into sin, would be totally unable and unwilling to help himself. So even a man's faith, his repentance, and his conversion are all given to him, as we will see, by the Spirit. And let me make a comment that I think may be bothering you, because it certainly bothered me as I read this text, and I've already made it, and that is, where is the faith in this text? Isn't faith absolutely necessary for salvation? It is absolutely. Without faith, we are told it is impossible to please God, Hebrews 11:6. that we are also undeniably saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8. But let me ask you a question that perhaps you have not thought of this way. Does faith save you? You know, your first gut reaction is to say, yes. Does faith save you? Is it your faith? Is your faith the object of your worship? Is your faith what you trust to get you into heaven? It's not your faith. It is your faith in Christ. Christ is the object of your salvation. It is Christ who saves you through faith. The great American theologian B.B. Warfield put it this way. Get this up there for you. He said this, "It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or in the nature of faith, but in the object of faith." Who is the object of your faith, beloved? Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the one who's done it all. He is the one who's paid it all. Does faith save us? No. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saves us. The reason why Paul makes no mention of faith in this passage, because what is in view here is exclusively and purely the work of God. Must we have faith? Yes. And our faith is in the God who has given His Son to be our Redeemer. But there is something else interestingly missing in the text, something that is also a true and necessary component of our salvation. It is a piece that links our justification, that is our being made right with God, with our glorification, our being finally made fit for heaven. And what is that missing link? It is a process called sanctification. What is sanctification? To be sanctified means to be made holy. It is the process whereby we become increasingly holy, or I like to say it more like this, where we become more and more like Jesus Christ, being conformed to the image of His Son. Now, while Paul does not mention this here in our text, it does not mean that sanctification is not important to Paul or to believers. In fact, if you want to write this down, just go and read the entirety of Romans 6, and you know what it's about? Sanctification. You are to reckon yourself, account yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. You're no longer to be a slave to unrighteousness, but a slave to righteousness. It is all about sanctification. Again, in Romans 8, just the beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 through 8, Paul exhorts believers to walk now according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. Start denying the flesh and walk in the Spirit, and then you will please God. It's about sanctification. And then in Romans chapter 12 through 15, all of those chapters, Paul commands Christians to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Therefore, a person is predestined by God in order for that person, and it says there in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. In this way, our sanctification, that daily process whereby we put aside more and more of our flesh and put more and more on of Christ and His righteousness, it's found right there in our text, as we're being conformed to the image of His Son. But the point to be made is this. Our salvation, as Paul views it, our salvation, when he just wants to give you an encapsulized version of what is so wonderful about our salvation, is that from beginning to end, it is the work and the act of God. From eternity past to eternity future, from beginning to end. Yes, we participate in it and are expected to do so as a response, but our participation is not in any way that which can be conceived or consummates our salvation, because God is the benefactor of our salvation. So we have seen who are the beneficiaries, those who love God, who are called according to His purposes. We've seen who the benefactor is, the one who carries out all of these actions. And finally, let's just answer this last question, point number 3. What is the big deal? What is the benefit of the chain? What should you leave here with? What is the benefit of the chain of salvation? Well, again, we've been hinting at it, and it's revealed there in verse 29, for those whom God had this forelove, this foreknowledge to be and to enter into a relationship with, He also predestined, predetermined, foreordained to become conformed to the image of His Son. When you wake up in the morning, do you say, I want to be like Jesus? Is that a convicting question? Today is the day I get to be more like Jesus. Today I get to manifest Jesus to my spouse. Today I get to be more like Jesus to my kids. Today I get to be more like Jesus to my parents, to my friends, to my coworkers, to my fellow students. I live to be like Jesus. Isn't that exactly what this text says? God predetermined, if you are His, that you would be made like Jesus. Day by day. It's kind of interesting. Who would have thought that Romans 8:29 would be linked all the way back to the book of Genesis? Do you know that? How can I say that? Let us never forget that from the moment that God created man, His purpose is that we would bear the image of Himself. Genesis 1:27, so God created man, how? In His own image, in the image of God, He created him. Man was created good and in the image of God with true holiness, true righteousness, a true knowledge of God. But after Adam sinned, this pure image of God became so corrupted that man lost his communion, his relationship with God. In electing a person, God's purpose for that person is to restore now that perfect image in him by giving him this golden chain of salvation. The one whom God calls is to live according to God's purpose, which according to Ephesians 4:1, and we actually heard it in our Philippians reading this morning, what is God's purpose for you? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Ephesians 4:1, you've been foreknown, you've been predestined, you've been called. Called to what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. What have you been called to be? Conformed to the image of His Son. How are you doing? It's an amazing thought. The chosen one is justified after the Spirit brings faith in his heart in order that he may live out this holiness, this Christ-likeness. And as the believer progresses in holiness, he is, in the words of 2 Corinthians 3:18, listen, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. You are being transformed. Did you wake up today saying, I'm being transformed? Did you wake up this morning saying, I'm being conformed to the image of God? If not, why not? Put a little 3x5 card, put it on your alarm when you wake up. You know, most of your alarms, I don't know if you know this, you can make a title for your alarm. So when your alarm goes off, you see right there on your phone, say, today, conform to the image of Christ. Start off the day that way. Whatever it takes, recognize, believer, recognize, beloved, you are called for the purpose of bearing the image of Jesus Christ. Then when standing before the Lord on that last day, the believer becomes fully in body, soul and spirit, that new creature he was promised to be in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature, perfect and complete according to the image of God. The Spirit of God alone will conform us to the image of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And according to Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is also the exact representation of His nature. So let me ask you, Jesus is the, according to Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, and He is the exact representation of His nature, and you and I have been called to be conformed to the image of the Son, which means that you and I are to become the image of the invisible God, and that you and I are called to be the exact, okay, that's going to be tough on the side of glory, but the exact representation of the nature of God. That's our goal. That was who Christ was. Again, noting in Romans 8:28, is God who conforms individuals to the image of His Son. And in doing so, the entire church, the congregation of the redeemed, become conformed to this image. And then in verse 29, coming back to it again, where Paul says that God conforms us to the image of His Son. Why? So that He, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is the example. He is the big brother we should look up to. I never had a big brother. I never had somebody go before me who I, you know, that, why don't you be more like your brother? Never had that until I turned 17 and received Christ as Lord and Savior. And then He became my elder brother. And now I can say I want to be like my big brother, right? When it says there in verse 29 that Christ would be the firstborn of many among many brethren, who are these brethren? Beloved, that is the church, universal. That is the church. Christ is our elder brother, and we are thus brothers and sisters to Him and to one another. Since we are all adopted children of God, all of us who are foreknown are predestined, all of us who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified, declared right in the presence of God. We are, by the way, justified by faith, right? That's what Paul speaks of over and over. And then we are glorified, and we are so by God's grace, and we are so by Christ's sacrifice, and then we become His brethren, chosen for the purpose of holiness, chosen to bear the image of God in all that we do. And we see this clearly revealed, and we'll wrap up here, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, very interesting passage. It says this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Beloved, the Spirit of God, how does the Spirit of God accomplish this work of conforming us to the image of our Lord and Savior Christ? Through faith and by the truth, regardless of what kinds of sufferings may come our way, regardless of that which may try to separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's interesting that Paul says all of these things, that we have this golden chain of salvation, that this is ours and it's His doing. And then you come along later at the end of chapter 8, and at the end of chapter 8 there's this big concern, well, what if there's famine, and what if there's sword, and what if there's all sorts of evil thrust upon us? And Paul says, if God be for you, who can be against you? And he actually ends the chapter in Romans 8:35 and then verses 38 and 39 this way. And he asks this question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, remember, that question is really on the heels of what has God already done for you? Did you do this or did God? Well, if God's done everything, if God has not spared His Son for us, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then Paul goes down in verse 38, for I am convinced, I am thoroughly persuaded. This is what I know to be absolutely sure. I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's true for all who are foreknown, who are predestined, who are called, justified, and glorified by whom? God. And so what is the benefit? You're saved to the uttermost. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. I love that. And so, beloved, I know I need to wrap this up. Romans 8:28 through 30 presents to us a golden chain of salvation. Who forged it? God, by His own hand. He initiated it and He executed it by His own grace to save sinners like you and me. And it is made sure by the power of God for all who believe. The benefit is salvation, thorough and complete, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the grace. And these are the beginnings of the doctrines of grace. Next week, we'll look at the reason why we needed this grace in the first place, because of the totality of the effects of sin upon us. But for now, know the truth of this golden chain of salvation, started by God, finished by God, for those who love God. Are you those who love God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the opportunity to consider this text, these verses that speak to us so eloquently, so concisely, and so precisely of the great work which you have done to secure our salvation. Father God, I pray that each one of us would come before you and before such texts as these, not with an attitude that we've got it all figured out except for this one thing. We know that you are God, that salvation comes from the Lord, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to save sinners, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Father, we pray that we would be those who have called upon your name because you have called us, that we are those who have experienced the transforming power of your grace because you have graced us. And Lord, may it always be in our minds to the praise and the glory of your grace. As we stand amazed at what you've done, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.